I want to make it very clear that today's service is geared towards believers. On Sundays when we gather, it is not an evangelistic effort per se to see lost people come to Christ. Sundays are for the believers to gather and to adore and to worship Christ Jesus. The byproduct of the church, the bride, loving the bridegroom is that new births take place. When the church loves Jesus, the lost people will get saved. When the church is, if you'll allow me, romancing Christ in our heart, then from that will come new birth. And the womb of the church will be open. New converts will be saved. Our effort on the Lord's Day is to make it about Jesus. It's not geared towards people. And I hope we understand that clearly. That's God's plan and purpose for our gathering on Sunday. And on this particular Sunday, we've gathered at the Lord's table. We will take communion. We will be in communion with Christ according to the Word of God. And there was given to the church clear instruction on what communion is to be, on what this holy ordinance is to be. Instructions that were given to, first, we believe, the church at Corinth. And while the information was not new to the Corinthians, Paul had already delivered it to them. It's an important reminder to all of us that this was written before the Gospels were written. So that means that the Apostle Paul was given the instruction on this local ordinance, and he learned about it directly from Christ, not from reading the Gospels. Think of that. Paul received instruction on this local ordinance from Christ himself. He did not read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about what took place at the last Passover. Rather, think of this, God gave it to Paul, and then what Paul was given matched perfectly what had taken place in the Gospels on that day, that last Passover day, when the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ himself. That is a wonderful truth for all of us to know and for all of us to embrace. But what is the Lord's Supper? Why do this? The Lord's Supper is a sacred ordinance for the church. This is for believers. It was instituted by Jesus Christ as a memorial of his sacrificial death. And as believers, we partake of the bread and we partake of the juice that's in the cup to remember his body that was bruised and battered and his blood that was shed for the remission of sins. This is a visible proclamation of the gospel. But more than it is a visual proclamation, it is a moment for us to examine our hearts. As we come before God and as we commune with Christ, we look forward to his return and we realize that we are saved, we are sanctified, but we are waiting glorification. We are in this flesh until we are relieved of duty on this earth, either by rapture or by the grave. I still struggle as a believer with sin. Just because I'm saved doesn't mean that I'm perfect. And the Bible teaches us clearly that because we are so totally depraved, that even after salvation, it is possible for us to sin. The difference is now that we have a heart that's ready and repentant to turn to God quickly. I've used this example before, living up here on Clinton Avenue. I was told by my father not to throw the baseball in a particular place. You'll bust the glass out of the garage windows. Did I listen? The answer is no. I threw the baseball. I was John Smoltz getting my 51st save of the season. I threw the most beautiful sinker you've ever seen in your life, and it sunk right through the glass window of the garage. And instead of going immediately to my father and telling my father what I had done, I tried to conceal it. I picked up all the glass as quickly as I could. I kicked it into the dirt. I threw some in the woods, put some in our neighbor's yard for them to mow over. Wasn't I a blessing? But I didn't go to my father immediately. And I think it's a wonderful picture of God's grace and his love for us, his long suffering for his children, that when we have sin, and when we have sinned, that immediately, because we love God and we know that he loves us, we go immediately to him and we tell him, I sinned, I fell short. And now I don't want to repeat that process. And I want to turn in the other direction towards the actions that led me to that sin. And what is that sin now in the life of a believer? Is that sin to be forgiven? No, according to the Word of God, every sin that I would ever sin, everything I would ever do outside of the perfect will of God, the day that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, He forgave even the future sins that I would sin as a believer. My goodness, praise God for grace and mercy. So then what is it that I need? If I am saved, if I'm truly in the faith, and I have sinned, I've committed something against my Father, against Christ, against God the Holy Ghost, what am I to do? I'm to go tell Him quickly, immediately, what I have done. And I am to ask Him for restored fellowship. Lord, I want to be close again. What's so terrible in the life of a believer is when we do sin, when we do mess up, when we do commit a sin, a violation against the Word of God or the perfect will of God. What's so terrible is that the fellowship is broken. You can't pray in power when you have a secret life of sin at home. You can't be the husband that God's called you to be, the wife that God's called you to be. If you have a secret life of sin, you'll pray with no power and heaven will hear you not, according to the Word of God. So then for a believer, what is the urgency? To be in consistent fellowship with God. Wouldn't it be wonderful that we could go months without saying something that grieved God? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could go months without talking about someone behind their back and speaking falsely or maybe even with a begrudging spirit about another believer? Wouldn't it be wonderful for us to stub our toe and do what Poppy did and say, thank God for a foot to break a toe on, instead of the sometimes words that come out of our mouth. Hey, we all need to work on it. Can I get a witness in the house? Amen. I stepped on a framing nail the other day barefooted. And I didn't pull a Poppy. I didn't thank God in that moment for my foot to run that nail through. I had me a moment. And I had to say, Lord, what a reaction of a sinner. I'm sorry. Now, Lord, help me and thank God for the foot and thank God for the nail that's holding down the little piece of wood on the deck. And Lord, thank you for this life. God, thank you for grace and mercy full and free. And Lord, help me to mature as a believer that the next time I step on the nail, I give you glory, praise, and honor instead of coming up with colorful words to say when I step on the nail. You say, that's too far. You're a preacher. You don't say things like that. Go step on the nail. Let's see what you do. Let me get a sip of my water. Thank God for grace and mercy. Thank God for life and for people to love us and to do life with. And to help us along the journey. We're all on a spiritual journey. And whether you're saved and in the faith or whether you're lost, looking on the outside, looking in, this is what it is to be a believer, a follower of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11, if you're there, say amen. For the sake of time, let's go to verse 23. For I have received of the Lord. This is Paul speaking. He says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for who? For you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also, he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Praise the Lord for that. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. The Lord's table is not just a sacred tradition. It's a divine invitation. It's an invitation to remember, to reflect, and then to rejoice as believers. It is more than a ceremony. It is actual communion with Christ, closeness with Christ. And here at his table, there is bread and there is a cup, and we find the heart of the gospel on display, visible for you and for me. This is a tangible form, something that every person can understand. And it's not laid out by the Baptist And it's not a Presbyterian idea, and it's not a Seventh-day Adventist idea, and it especially is not a Catholic tradition. It is an ordinance given to us by the Son of God himself. That's why we take it so seriously. That's why this day is so sacred and so holy. And at his table, past, present, and future, it all collides into one holy moment. The past, the day you got saved, the present that's coming, everything that's happening in your life, living in the perfect will of God, and then the future, that one day to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in the presence of our Savior for eternity. There's something to rejoice in here today. But as we do that, I want you to see three things, very simply three things, before we come to this table and before the church is served. Number one, I want you to remember his passion. Remember his passion. We are called to look back and remember the passion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 24 says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take it, eat it. This is my body, which is broken for you.'" He talks about his blood, the New Testament in his blood. Christ is the host. Christ is the architect of our supper. He chooses to begin with a memory. It's not a casual memory. It's not a memory in a passive sense. This is an intentional memory. And he's returning to the scene of your salvation. All the safe people who are not ashamed, say amen.
Amen.
I said, all the safe people say amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. This is a moment that you return now to the place. There is a physical place where your salvation took place. This is the night of treachery. This is the night of darkness. And he's sitting there with his followers, his most intimate friends. And he's telling them the purpose of all of it is for you, so that you can be where I'm going. So that when I say and when my Father has spoken, that we can be together again. But you're not going to be able to come unless we deal with your problem. What is your problem? What is my problem? It's three letters. It applies to all of us. Red, yellow, black, white, Republican, Democrat, poor, rich, skinny, fat, all of us. What applies to all of us? Sin. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. And there is a place and there is a time where all of that was put into motion. And it wasn't just that night. It was before God even made the world that we're standing on, that he set his love in motion towards you. There was not enough candle for you to light. There wasn't enough money in the treasury for you to give to be forgiven. Your sin had to be forgiven by a perfect sacrifice. There's only one place and one time and one person that fits that perfectly, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul writes that on that night he was betrayed, he takes the bread, and in the background of all that's happening, he gives thanks. Remember, Jesus was in the perfect will of the Father that night. The Jews did not kill our Savior. The Romans did not kill our Savior. He gave his life for you and for me. So even then, at this supper that he is hosting, his eyes are on the cross and his heart was set on us. The bread represents his sinless life. Hear me clearly. Jesus was sinless. Jesus was perfect. You say, I know that. That's rhetorical. No, hear me and make sure that this is seared in your heart, that you believe that Jesus Christ was sinless, that he was perfect. He was born of a virgin, that he had no fallacy, he had no fault, that he was the perfect Son of God. The bread speaks to the perfect life, the perfect body of Christ. And he lived the life that Winston Parrish could never live. He lived the life that you could never live. Jesus Christ never sinned once. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. There was nothing the Sadducees, nor the Pharisees, nor the hyper-religious could ever do to trip him up or to get him outside the bounds of the will of God the Father. He was perfect. And all God's people said, amen. He walked in love. He walked in truth. He walked in purity, all in full obedience to the Father. Praise his name. And when we take that bread in a few minutes, We're not just remembering a body broken, we are remembering a life that was offered for you and for me. A sinless, flawless life, willingly laid down for sinful, failing people. He chose you. He picked you out. And he said, you're worth it. I will die on Winston's behalf. And I will become Winston's sin. And I will give Winston a way out of a hopeless situation. Only Jesus could do this. What does it mean for us to take that bread? What does it mean for us to be in the faith? What does it mean for us that he laid down his life for us? That his righteousness is credited to us? He lived perfectly, and because of it, God counts that perfection as our perfection. Are you with me this morning? When God looks at you, he doesn't see a failure. He doesn't see a 2, 3, or 4-time loser. He sees the blood of his son, Jesus. He doesn't see your faults. He doesn't see your failures. He chooses to not remember them and to only see the blood of his son, Jesus. The cup is important. It's not just a beverage to wash down the cracker or the bread. It's representing the substitutionary death. If you don't take notes in church, I would invite you today maybe to take notes and look up and understand and study for yourself what it is to have a substitutionary death. You see, the cup represents the blood of Jesus, the blood that was poured out, not spilt by accident, but shed on purpose. He did it on purpose. Blood in the veins represents life. Blood separated from the body represents death. And this is not just death, it's atoning death. You needed something you could not get within yourself. You needed something to do something about who you were as a person. And for your sin, only the blood of Jesus Christ could fix the issue. Every time a drop of blood left the body of Jesus and hit the ground, it cried out, forgiven. Every single drop of blood resounded heaven's song, forgiven. Every wound they opened up in his flesh opened the very gates of heaven for you and for me. Forgiven, set free, welcome, all because of the blood of Jesus. You say, I prefer a religion that is blood and gore and pain and agony free. Then you, my friend, are not in the faith. The faith known as the followers of Jesus Christ, the believers. We are here as a product of pain and suffering and agony and terror and treachery and the bruising and the hurt and the pain and the tears and the blood. The blood, the precious blood, it's the only reason we're here today with joy in our hearts. And that cup represents more than anything we could ever put into words. This is why we remember that we are accepted because of him. And we remember because it's easy to forget what the cost was. You say, well, don't we do this on Easter? No, we should do it every day, remembering what it cost us to be set free. Somebody paid a price for your freedom. God is no communist. God had to have payment. And Jesus was the only one that could pay. Because it's easy to forget, we must remember. Because it's easy to reduce the grace to a concept instead of crucifixion, we must remember. In remembering the cross, we remember who we were, who he is, and what he's done. As Moses told the children of Israel, remember, thou was a slave in Egypt. Christian believer, remember, you were a slave in Egypt. Chained down and bound for a devil's hell. Had it not been the grace and the mercy of a God that pursued you and pulled you out of the muck and the mire and cleaned you off and set you free and gave you a new name and set your eternity with a purpose. Praise his holy name. Praise Jesus for the blood. Glory to God for the blood. Praise God for the shed blood of his son Jesus that has set us free. Why did those children get to go to camp and see Jesus for who he is, come to Christ, converted from death to life, from darkness to life? Because of the blood of Jesus. It's his blood. He took our shame, and he took our guilt, and he took our sin and became it, so that today we could look back with confidence, with joy, that we have been forgiven. Right there, I put it in my notes, we can say glory to God. Hallelujah for the blood. Secondly, we review our posture. It is vital to remember his passion. How did we get here? Who paid the price for us to be able to come to this table? Jesus and Jesus alone, according to the will of the Father. But it's not robots pre-programmed that come to this table. As we said in the opening part, we are sinners saved by grace. Saved, sanctified, but still awaiting glorification. We all deal with sin. We all struggle with our flesh. And before we come to this table, it is vital for us to review our posture. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians 11. If you're there, say amen. Go to verse number 27. Paul speaking about this ordinance. He says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." I'm going to read that verse again, and I want you to pay close attention to it. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." As we look back to the cross, we also must look within. Self-examination is not self-condemnation. Let that sink in. I hope you're paying attention. Facebook can wait. Instagram can wait. Listen to me very clearly. I will not give a Lord's Supper without this being spoken. It's too important. I believe the Bible to be true. According to this, it is a time for us to reflect and to look inward at our own lives. You see, there is a public accountability to the Lord's table. That when you take that cup, you are taking it, not with every head bowed and every eye closed, but you are taking it in the presence of the church. And what it says to the other believers around you is that I, to the best of my ability, I'm living for God, clean and holy, to the best of what God has revealed to me through Scripture. Are you hearing me this morning? And according to this, to drink unworthily is to not just be guilty, but to drink unto damnation. You say, "Explain all of that to me perfectly, Pastor." I can't. But the words of our Lord and Savior are clear to the apostle, clear to the church, clear to us that are here today. To come to the Lord's table clinging to one's sin, it not only dishonors the ceremony, but it also dishonors his body. Think about what I'm saying. It dishonors the shed blood, treating lightly the gracious sacrifice of Christ for believers. So before coming to his table, we are to set all sin before the Lord. We are to bring it to him as the little boy who broke the window and lay it at his feet. And do all of this before we partake so as not to mock the sacrifice for sin by holding on to our sin quietly, privately, hidden. He says, not discerning the Lord's body in verse 29. When believers do not properly judge the holiness of this celebration, when we come lackadaisically to this celebration of communion and we treat it with a lack of interest or concern or even sympathy, it's indifference to the life of Christ. It's indifference to his sacrifice. You say, "Pastor, I thought this was supposed to be uplifting and encouraging." This is the most uplifting, encouraging thing a believer can hear. That God really did save you. And that God really does love you. And that, praise God, because you really are a part of the real church, God holds you accountable. Praise his holy name for a Father that loves us in that fashion. You say, "I prefer to live a little more under the radar." Well, that's part of our issue in our day. Accountability. Accountability. This is a very serious moment. We are, before we come to this table, a few things should be true. We are to be in the faith. This celebration is for saved people. If you're lost and undone without Jesus, in love, don't touch that cup. Let it go by you. This is not unto salvation. You cannot take the Lord's Supper and say, well, I'm saved now. I'm in the faith. This is not salvation. This is a ritual for saved people. A sacrament carried out by those who believe. Believers, all the saved people say amen confidently now. Amen. We're to approach the Lord's table with confidence. Not flippantly and not half-heartedly. This is not a snack at church. This is not a sentimental gesture. This is a holy meal prepared by Christ himself. A sacred ordinance directly from his mouth to our ears. So you say, Pastor, be real with me. Come to right where I'm living. Help me. Only the Word of God and God the Holy Ghost can help you. All I can do is deliver the truth of the Word of God. But I can share with you a few things on how we examine ourselves. And even this week, your pastor, hear the words coming out of my mouth. I personally have been through this and lived it. That God would examine us and help us. You have to ask yourself a real question. You have to answer it and know it. Do you believe? It's a very simple question to answer. Do you believe? Ask yourself, do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, are you trying to make people doubt their salvation? Are you trying to make salvation harder than what it is? Well, the Bible says in Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out for yourself. I can't tell you if you're saved. Only you and God know that. 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. This is a moment of personal accountability between you and God. Your husband's not sitting beside you now in this moment. Your wife is not your recourse or your savior in this moment. You can't use your children as an excuse. There is nothing to put there. There is no bulwark or wall that you can build. This is a holy God peering into the heart of every person under the sound of my voice. What a holy, wonderful thing. Do you believe? Do you believe? Are you in the faith? Are you living for God? Do you hunger for his word? Do you hold near and dear the truths of his word? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Are you practicing in the faith? Or are you here on Sundays and Wednesdays checking the box of religious action to make yourself feel better so that you can return to the far country of your pigsty where you enjoy the things of the world without any consequence? I don't know, but God does. And he's here. And he has set the table for his children, his sons and his daughters. But he also invites those that are here that are not in the faith. That even today, on a day where the church comes together to celebrate, that you too can participate in this holy ordinance. There is salvation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope in Jesus in this place this morning. The gospel is still relevant in this place this morning. There are no sinners outside of the sound of my voice who are beyond the capability of the far-reaching hand of God. It does not matter who you are. He can save you, ma'am. Amen. He can save you, sir. And you too can be a part of the family. Not because of your money or your pedigree or your position in the community. Not because of your skin color or the fact that your family's been coming here a long time. But because God is rich in grace and mercy, and he set his love towards you, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. There's nothing you can do, lest any man should boast." It's grace and mercy. It's grace and it's mercy. And if you're here today and you're playing a game at church, if you're being seen, saying the right words at the right time, being friendly with the right people, singing the song, shedding the tear, writing the check, but there is no faith on the inside of you, then please, for the love of God and all that His holy word says, let that cup pass you by today. Amen. And drink not to yourself, according to the word of God, damnation and ignorance. There's another question to be asked of every person that's here, the believers and the non-believers. It's a healthy assessment of where we are. This table is not for the proud. This table is not for the proud. And how do I know that I'm not proud or full of pride or arrogance? I think a lot of our posture has to be assessed by our penitence. Am I repenting? And a lot of people get nervous when you begin to speak about repentance. They start throwing Ephesians 2, 8, 9 up and saying, well, it's not by works, and repenting is works. No, repenting is an attitude. It's a posture. It's a lifestyle. It's the old man passed away and the new man doing his work. Can I get a witness in the house? Amen. The repentant heart is that little boy who breaks the glass. And he goes to his father instantly and says, "Dad, I'm so sorry. I broke the glass. I'll work it off. I'll work extra this summer. I'll pay for the glass. I'll do everything I can." And then the father in love, he looks at the little boy and says, "You can't work it off. You're not able. There's nothing you possess, Winston, that could pay me off. You're forgiven. I love you." Now, when you go to the yard again, just remember this moment that our fellowship was broken and that we had this confrontation, and then don't throw the ball that direction anymore. And someone who constantly, as a lifestyle, continues to sin over and over and over. And all your life you've heard truth. And all your life people have been good to you and they've loved you. And maybe you've even been raised in church. Hear me in love. That is not the heart. That is not the spirit of one who is in the faith. You say, "Pastor, how do I know?" You want to please Him. There's a desire on the inside of you that wants to be right with God and live for Him. And every egregious action, every egregious word, it's like a dagger to your heart. It hurts. It's physical. It causes pain. And so many of the folks that are in churches all across the country, they're living in a cycle of brokenness and pain and hurt. Sin is always a separator. How wonderful it would be for Satan to rejoice in the vaccine of religion being given to you in your arm, that you would come to church and participate and give and put on the pretty clothes, but have no real relationship. What a travesty it would be in heaven. And what celebration would take place in hell. I want you to know that you know that your name's been recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that there is a hunger and a desire on the inside of you that's not from emotion and it's not from convenience, but it's out of a desire to love God and who He is and what He is and to be obedient to His word, like your life depends on it. And God's here today. And He's plucking some beans off the bean pole today. And He's dealing with some hearts specifically. I already see your face and know who you are. That's between me, you, and God. My question is, will you do something about it? God loves you. He cares for you. But He wants you to review your posture. If you're saved and on your way to heaven, maybe this is a day to get back in love with Jesus. that church is not something that happens when it's convenient, that this is a gathering for our soul that's necessary for our survival. And that when I come here, it's not that the pastor can do anything for me or that the people will babysit my children, but that I come with a full heart to give God an offering of praise, worshiping in the overflow of what he's done in my life all week long. What's your posture this morning? J.C. Ryle, the great theologian who's gone on, he said this. He said, "We publicly profess that we have no goodness, no righteousness, nor worthiness of our own, and that all our hope is in Christ." Amen. That's me. That's you. To review your posture is to come clean before the Lord and to approach the table as a believer with reverence and repentance. Thirdly and lastly, and this is where we can rejoice, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, as the music begins. Paul said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death." Here's the best three words. "Till he come. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom," Jesus told his followers. Until that day when we are home in heaven with him, when he sets up the millennial reign, until that day, the table is set and it whispers of what's to come. One day, the bread will be replaced by the banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And one day, the cup will give way to the celebration that we're home in heaven. And one day, the memorial will give way to the end of evil. And Christ establishes his kingdom on this earth. Every time we take communion, every time you come to the Lord's table, it's an opportunity for you to say, "I believe, I still hope, and I'm still waiting." John 14:3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Amen.